For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
You fools, he says, like, who's put this spell on you? It's like somebody showed up to your meeting and put something in your drink, and all of a sudden they're like, I don't see things quite so clearly anymore. That's kind of the imagery that he's working with. And the point he's making is that this whole idea that I am going to show God just how worthy I am of his love, and I'm going to show God how much that I merit his acceptance based upon my goodness, he says, that's kind of like, it's like coming under a spell. It's just like there's part of that message that resonates with people in a way that just dulls their sense of reality. What can exert such an influence on people that they're no longer able to see reality for what it is? Let's just think about that for a second. Many of us have had experiences in these ways. What do you think? What have you experienced that has influenced you in such a way that you could not see reality the way it really is anymore?
This might sound kind of silly, but I was thinking just my own arrogance, that I see things only from my own perspective.
Yeah.
So I'm not open to what maybe somebody else or the word or anything. Just whatever I think is reality.
So you put your blinders on, you see things from your perspective, and you're really invested in your point of view. And because of that, it doesn't matter what anybody else says because you already know what the answer is. Yeah, absolutely. What do you think, Harry?
I think about wishful thinking. In the classic movie Dumb and Dumber, Jim Carrey's sitting there and he says, so what are the chances? You know, and she says, about one in a million. And he comes back with, so I still have a chance. Wishful thinking.
Okay, magical thinking, wishful thinking. We want reality to be a certain way, so we just sort of have put the blinders on again in a different way, and we've said this is the way it is. Yeah, I think we are that way. What else?
I think shame or guilt. When we are burdened by guilt, we see things. We don't have God's perspective for certain. You know, we feel the weight of judgment, and usually it's my own judgment.
Yeah.
But I can't see clearly what's going on around
me. You know, I totally agree with that. It's like, you know, I will actually avoid people that I think I've wronged in some way. Not because I thought through it. I thought, that's a judgmental person, they'll never understand. I never even get that far. I just feel guilty, so I avoid them. And I think that we do kind of bend reality that way. And maybe we've bent it to the point where we're saying, because I feel so badly, I have to justify how badly I feel. Yeah, they are an unforgiving person after all. Good. What else?
I was just going to say anger and rage.
You know, yeah.
You get really angry.
That's right.
You lose sight of what's going on.
That's right. You can't be objective when you're emotionally jacked up. Speaking of jacked up, most of us have found chemicals have changed our perception of reality.
Just last night I was talking with somebody about ideas and thoughts of sort of respectable thinkers without any attempt to answer anything, you know, just the sort of, sophistry or
right.
Building up knowledge for knowledge's sake and sort of casting doubt on everything just to pick it apart. You know?
And to insulate themselves from really having to think seriously about any of it. Exactly. Well, we could go on, but we won't because we're going to run out of time if we do. My point is this. We can all connect at a certain level with behaviors and things like this that we know have had a significant influence on our ability to see reality for what it really is, that we have become, like Paul's describing these Galatians, kind of like under a spell. And whether it's through chemicals that we ingest that make us perceive reality wrongly and break down normal inhibitions to do things that in a better way we would never do, or the hormones that rage through our bodies that make us think in a very short-term way about things that we ought not to be thinking about in that way. And all kinds of things. We can all relate to this idea that our grip on reality is deeply affected by various kinds of things like this. And the point that Paul is making is that religious self-justification is as reality-distorting as hormones, dope, pride, anything that you might think of that really does alter in an erroneous way how you engage life and how you engage what's really true and stuff like that. Religion is really at the core of it. There is something about religion that people like because it enables me to continue on with God saying, I'm really okay. I'm good enough. I'm a fairly nice fella, especially compared to other people. Look at all the things that I have done for you, God. And so Paul's aware of this, and that these people have basically picked up this idea that I'm really not that bad, and that I can reform myself, and that I can, essentially earn the acceptability of God through the good things that I do. We want to hear that message because we don't want to look at how deep the hole really goes in our own life. We don't want it to be like that. We want to have a little bit of a Band-Aid to cover our alley, not chemotherapy to root out something that is just absolutely life-threatening. Okay? So religion is appealing for that reason. And religion has captivated these Gentiles with their background. And they're like, oh, okay, I got it. Now I do the right thing. I'd be a good guy, and everything's cool between me and God, and I'm going to end up, coming before God. He's going to say, why should I let you into my kingdom? And you're going to say, well, because look at all these great things that I've done. I've been really good, certainly better than Teresa or Bartis or somebody like that, and I'm there. And God, and what Paul is saying is, that's magical thinking. That's deluded thought. That's coming right out of your own stubborn pride and your own distorted heart. Because God has certainly never said that. He says in verse 2, did you receive God's Spirit by obeying the law of Moses? That is, by being good. All the thou shalt and the thou shalt not. You got that down. Is that how that happened? He's saying, no, remember your experience, guys. You weren't like that at all. He says, you received the Spirit because you believed the message you heard about Christ. That's how you got reconciled to God. Didn't have anything to do with how good you were and how great your performance was. Had everything to do with the fact that you were in need. And you turned to God and you said, I invite you into my life to give me the forgiveness that I seek and to be reconciled to you. And that's the only thing. So Paul says, okay, remember that's how it went down. There's no disputing that point. Now he gets into the whole argument here. Starting in verse 3, he says, how foolish can you be? After starting your Christian lives in the Spirit, responding to what God has offered you, why are you now trying to become complete by your own human effort? Have you experienced so much for nothing? Surely it was not vain, was it? I ask you again, does God give you the Holy Spirit and work miracles among you because you obeyed the law, because you were basically good? Of course not, he says. It was because you believed the message that you heard about Christ. So once again, you fool, he says, after starting your Christian lives by the Spirit. Why do you now think that you are in control and now you're going to live life on your terms, your way? You're going to satisfy God the way you want to satisfy God by earning it. Here's the problem. The problem is the problem of self-justification. He's gone over and over and over this thing, but because he keeps emphasizing it, I kind of have the sense that we need to keep emphasizing it as well. Because there is something about the dark pride of humanity that we just go back to self-justification all the time. Let's think about that. We rely on assessments for our accessibility, for our acceptability. And we are driven by these assessments, aren't we? Do you remember the first thing that happened to your child when your child was born? Those of you who have children. The Apgar test. Immediately, right out of the oven, your child is now being rated. Right? And pretty much every important turn in life from that point on. We are being assessed. We are being graded. We are being scored. You go to school, and how do you know that you're learning the kinds of things that you ought to learn? You are tested, and you are graded. And how do you know whether you deserve a high school degree? Well, because you got to take this test. And how do you know you deserve to go to a particular university? Well, you take this test. And how do you know how you're doing in your job? Maybe you take a test. But at the end of the day, someone's going to have an annual review with you. How much you make for the company. It's all measured. And I'm telling you, you know, we are programmed as human beings to interact with assessments. And on the basis of where we stand on these assessments, we draw conclusions about our acceptability, don't we? It's just, that's human nature. And so, we have to ask, what standards do we measure ourselves by? Okay, this is what humans do. We measure ourselves against standards. What standard do we measure ourselves by? What other people think of us? How's it going with that? Or by how big's my house? How far in debt am I? You know, what school did I go to? What initials are after my name? All kinds of ways we get in there and we try to measure ourselves against certain kinds of standards because it is in reference to those standards that I know who I am. I know who I am because I've done these things and they have been acknowledged and I have passed the test and so forth. And our identity and our sense of accomplishment and all these things are weighed and measured against those kinds of standards. We define ourselves essentially by comparison, don't we? It's not just that I scored a certain test score to get into college, like that's a magical number. Where does that number come from? Where does it come from? Comparison, right? With other people. And it would just be heartrending at the end of the day to be told, hey man, you're normal. Okay? Normal's never good enough. We've got to be, in the terms of Garrison Keillor, a little above normal. We're all a little bit like that because we can't handle the thought that there might be as many people below us as there are ahead of us. And so we just live our lives through comparison, through tokens of accomplishment, through ways of measuring ourselves. That's the way our whole society operates. And in our own hearts, that is how we approach God as well. And that's Paul's point. And so there are two ways that this comparison and this assessment on the basis of standards works out. If you're doing well, you've got to boast, right? And if you're doing badly against those standards, you've got shame. And those are the two things then that we begin to interact with. And that's certainly right at the heart of religion is this way. On the one hand, if we're doing well, we have this incredible sense of self-confidence. Yes, I really am the guy. And yes, I really do have it together. How about you? And yes, don't you wish you were me? And yes, I can meet the challenge. And yes, I am really good. Okay? Now, some of us have deluded ourselves our whole lives and believe that. Most of us, however, have had those windows of clarity in which we realize, you know, like we were talking about last week, remember this? We were talking about pardon. We were talking about, you know, the example of pardon that really informed my thinking about this was Ford's pardon of Nixon. And everyone's like, boo, Nixon, boo, you know, how undeserved. And, of course, that's the point. But I wonder, you know, again, okay, so we are offended that he was pardoned. But I wonder, have you ever lied? Have you ever covered up a wrongdoing? You know, all these things that we have this outrage of this one man for, we're guilty of these things ourselves. And when you become aware that you are guilty, what do you do? If you are measuring your acceptability against a standard, then you will hide your faults. And you can look great on the outside and very pious and very religious and very cool and very whatever the standard is that you think is important. But inside you know the way it really is. That you've got these things. You've got hate. You've got lack of forgiveness. You've got envy. You've got all kinds of things going on. And if what we're looking at is the standard, you cannot help but just slink away by hiding your shame. If you view yourself as doing well, then you become holier than thou. Then you're superior. Then somehow you don't understand how mere mortals live and how people struggle with these things that are so simple and so trivial for you to deal with, right? And so the religious person so often is the one who just simply can't relate to, you know, people like you and me, the hoi polloi, the riffraff of life. Because, you know, they just don't struggle with those kinds of things like we do. On the other hand, the person who's pretty aware that they have flunked out on the standard become very self-loathing oftentimes. Often involved in self-destructive behaviors, in fact, just to communicate themselves, just how screwed up they really are and how undeserving they really are and how out of it they really are and how worthless they really are. And a lot of people kind of live their life with a framework that they're really this way because they measured themselves against the standard of what they thought they should be. They fall short and then they just feel this overwhelming sense of shame about it. The boastful person doing well is a very self-congratulatory person. You know, I feel really good about me. And so forth. Whereas the person who realizes that they're failing is a person who is so often full of anger, resentment. You know, how come you made me like this, God, to struggle with the things that I struggle with? And so we want to blame other people as well. And I'm just saying, you know, none of us are purely on one side or the other, but we deal just by instinct as human beings, we deal with standards. And we deal with comparison, and we do it in every facet of life. And we have this thing before God then that we are either into boast or shame. And when we're in shame, we're going to try real hard so that we end up on the boast category. And that is the life of religion. That's what that is. And Paul is opposed to that. It's exactly the self-righteous person that we're describing here. Very important, the hubris of self-congratulations. It's the person, you know, the self-righteous person, we can point them out. They're the ones that just don't seem to struggle with the things that you and I do. And they're really kind of smug and self-content and not transparent. You don't really know them in a deep way because they know that they're full of crap deep inside. Okay? And everyone, you know, hubris is this Greek term. All the Greek tragedies are rooted in hubris. It's the idea that I'm this awesome semi-god, you know, like what's his face with the ankle. You know, this guy was partially of divine birth, Achilles was, if you remember your mythology. Great class. Who screwed who, 222, you remember that in Ohio State? Great class. Anyway, Achilles had, it's mythology. So Achilles is this guy who is of semi-divine birth and who has all these incredible powers, but he has a weakness, but he's not appreciating his weakness. He doesn't understand the weakness, and the weakness ends up killing him. Okay? That is hubris. It's that pride that's uninformed by reality. And we are this way. We're prideful people. I'm really okay. I don't understand what's wrong with the world. I don't get it. Why can't they just be like me? See, that is a deeply self-deceived person. On the other hand, and just as prideful, and I want us to understand this, just as prideful is the person who engages life through the stupor of self-recrimination. The person who is down on themselves, who is like, oh, I know I suck, I'm a terrible person, and I'm worth nothing, and you should have no expectations on me because I'm not worthy, and all this kind of stuff. They walk around, you know, just like a constant, you know, bummer all the time, negative about themselves. You know what? That is just as prideful as the other guy. That is just as prideful as the other guy. You know that? You understand that? This is a very important point. It is not pious to view yourself disparagingly and negatively and to lower expectations for what can be expected of a broken down person like me. Because what are we really saying? We're saying it's all about me, aren't we? My capacities, my abilities, and so forth. And to that extent, we are functioning under the basis of a law system, a system of behaviors following which we are seeking to redeem ourselves. And that cannot be done. That is law. Okay? And so Paul is saying, in as many ways as he can in this letter, you must turn from that. That is not God's way. That is the way of works. And there are huge implications for this for a lot of us that I just want to briefly mention, and maybe this will come up in the context of the conversation. We are very, to use the biblical term, legalistic with ourselves and often with other people. We vary between boasting and shame in our relationships with others, in our expectations of others. There are big implications. For instance, how we parent and how we instill values in our kids. You know, we live in this culture that it's just not cool to be second. And living out in the suburbs like some of us do, like I do, you know, you see this kind of neurotic drive of parents to make their kids like some kind of perfect specimen or something like this, and to guard them against any kind of discomfort, and to at the same time, you know, push them and push them and push them. It's so weird. University professors are now saying that parents of their adult university students in significant numbers are calling them and emailing them, why have you not given my child a better grade? Wow, that's neurotic, okay? And I think it's really important for us to realize that it is possible to create in our own kids this idea that what's really important is that you're self-confident and that it's all about you and you've got to succeed in this type of thing. And when we do that, we really rob them of something really significant because we're basically saying there is a standard, and maybe we're explicit about that standard, and maybe we're not explicit about that standard, but there is a standard, and your acceptability is rooted in how are you performing. And how do we interact with our kids? You know, about performance-oriented things, grades, sports, things like that. Very important issue. What are the priorities? Are we prioritizing the things that we can easily measure and say, you're a success, you're a great kid? Or maybe some of the subtle things that are not so easy to measure, like their ability to be other-centered and to love people and to care about people who are hurting and who may not make them look good in the social context, things like that. That's a big deal. How we view the role of work and accomplishment in our own lives. You know, some of us feel, many of us feel, I think, the crushing weight of expectation to succeed professionally. And some of that pressure is appropriate and legitimate, and we need to work hard. But there's a level of obsessiveness, again, about our culture that says you've got to drive your identity from this, you've got to be the best at this, you've got to be the last out of the office, and so forth. And we're asking ourselves this question, says who? Why? And to be able to step back and say, the norm isn't what the society is pushing on me. The norm is what God has said in His Word about what matters, what's really important. And to put my world of my work in the framework of that. And what is accomplishment? Is it how quickly I climb the corporate ladder and I make partner or whatever? Or is it something more useful to God and His kingdom? We need to think about that. A lot of us feel like we are so afraid of failing a standard that we won't even risk trying. And most of us, many of us, I know I'm this way, we work within the context of what we are good at, what our strengths are, don't we? Because we want to be viewed, how? As a success against whatever standard is out there. And so, to venture into areas that I'm not very strong with, puts me at risk because I may not succeed. I may look stupid. There may be a lot of people around who are a whole lot better than me, and I won't get the acclaim that I so richly deserve and need. You know, things like that. And I'm telling you, whether you've been a Christian for 100 years or you're just investigating the very thought of Christianity, these are real live issues that relate to this whole concept of self-justification that Paul is talking about. And there is just something in the stubborn, prideful heart of humanity that says, I must do it, in the words of St. Frank Sinatra, my own way. I've got to do it my way. It's got to be on my terms. And that's a failing proposition from God's point of view. God's got a better way. And Paul begins to introduce the alternative to religion here in chapter 3. We're going to spend a few weeks kind of fleshing this out. Verse 6, he says, in the same way, Abraham believed God, and God counted him as righteous because of his faith. It says, the real children of Abraham then are not those who put their faith in God. And what's more, the scripture looked forward to this time when God would declare the Gentiles to be right because of their faith. God proclaimed this good news to Abraham long ago when he said, all the nations will be blessed through you. So all who put their faith in Christ share the same blessing Abraham received because of his faith. Paul's going to argue in two ways for this idea that the way that we found new life in Christ on the basis of faith, simply responding to what he's offered, is the same way that we continue in the Christian life. And there are two arguments, and here's the first. The first is, look, it's always been about grace. Always. In the Old Testament, as far back as you want to go, let's go back to Genesis chapter 12. It's all about faith. You know, who's the greatest Shemite of them all? It's Abraham, right? I mean, if anybody was right with God, according to the Jewish people, it's Abraham, right? He's the guy who got the whole ball of wax started. Okay? And Paul brings the reader's attention back to Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6, which he is quoting here. Abraham believed God, and God, it says, granted him righteousness, right standing with him, on the basis of his faith. How did Abraham find acceptability with God? God promised him. And you can pick up the narrative in Genesis 12, 13, 14, 15, right in there. And God said, hey, Abraham, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to build a nation through you. I'm going to bless the whole humanity through you. And Abraham said, that would be swell. He believed what God said. God promised him something really awesome. And Abraham trusted that God would do what he could not. Abraham could not make himself great. Abraham could not make of himself a great nation. He was 90 years old. His wife was barren. It was an impossibility. But God said these things would be true. And so then it just puts us at this crossroads. Here's what God has said. He has promised, Abraham, I'm going to make from you a great nation. Now, what can Abraham do? What are his choices? He can say, that's insane. Come on. And go his merry way. And he could have done that. Or he could have said, as he did, sounds good to me. I believe. And that is what made him in right standing with God. Not because he was really great. I mean, the whole narrative of Abraham's life is that he failed a lot. He tried to sell his wife as his sister to the Pharaoh. And I mean, he did all kinds of really lousy things. He's not a great man in some ways. But that was okay, because what mattered to God is that he believed the promise that God had made him. What is the promise that God is calling on you to rely on by faith tonight? Here's one that you might think about. God's promise to you is that if you believe, this is Romans chapter 10, verse 9, if you believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is God's Messiah, he is the Lord, and you've kind of thought it through and you understand what that's about, that he died for your sins, that he is the centerpiece of God's plan for your life and to be reconciled with God through him. If you believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is God's Messiah, and you are willing to put to words your belief that God raised him from the dead to prove that the forgiveness of sin was complete, that the sacrifice was acceptable to God, then Paul says, you will be saved. Believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is the Lord, and confess with your mouth that God rose him from the dead, and you will have right standing with God. That is a promise of God to you. And so where you sit tonight, you may say to yourself, oh, it sounds too easy. I'm going to do it my way. Okay? You have the freedom to do that. I would not recommend it. Okay? Because God is here saying, it's not as easy as you think, which we'll talk about in just a second. But that is an offer on the table. No, God, I'm not bringing something into the transaction. This is not a contract. We're not meeting you halfway. I realize I'm in need. I know I have guilt. I can't make myself not guilty. I'm asking you for pardon. And this word of God says that he will honor that response of faith to rely on what he's done. And you will be made right with God where you sit, even here tonight. No, you don't have to come up and whatever. It's between you and God. It's a decision that you make in the quiet of your heart, but a decision that you must make. You must make this decision. That's God's only provision for you, is his cross. There's lots of promises that we must hold to. He who began a good work in you will complete it in the day of Christ. A lot of us are really struggling with the thought that we are really seeing some deep things about ourselves that make us cringe, and we're uncomfortable about these things, and we don't have the answer to these things, and how do I get past this? And the promise of Christ is that he will perfect, he will complete the work that he began in your life. And so we can trust him, we can rely on his wisdom, we can rely on the resources that he gives us to begin to encounter and to engage these things that he brings to our attention. Many things like that. That's the life of faith. And that's what God's calling every one of us here tonight to reflect on. What is the decision of faith that you need to make in relation to a promise that God is making to you? That's the fundamental starting place for the Christian life. It says, this is verse 8, God proclaimed this good news, this being acceptable to God on the basis of your faith only, to Abraham a long time ago, and he said, all the nations will be blessed through you. And so here's the point, is that God's plan to bless all the people of the world through Abraham, because it was through the nation of Israel that God would reveal himself to the world, and that through the nation of Israel, God would bring his Messiah into the world to die for the sins of all humanity. That's the whole story of the Old Testament. That's the whole thing. And it's remarkable how that all fits together. And just with great clarity points to the very person of Jesus Christ. And it was God's intent all along to bless you. That's what the whole work of history is it focuses in on God's desire to meet you where you are and to bless you, to be reconciled with you. The Bible storyline is all about what Christ has done. And that's what Paul is saying here. And that just the same way that Abraham found acceptability to God, we find acceptability before God. Not because he was good, not because he tried hard, not because he was more obedient than most, because he relied on the promise that God gave him. And that is all it is. Then he goes on, this is the last point. He says, those who depend on the law to make them right with God. And now he's got the religious person right in the crosshairs. Those who depend upon the law to make them right with God. I'm going to demonstrate that I'm right with you, God, because of the good things that I do. He said, are under his curse. For the scripture says, cursed is everyone who does not observe and obey all the commandments that are written in God's book of the law. So it is clear, he says, so it is clear that no one can be made right with God by trying to keep the law. For the scripture says, it is through faith that a righteous person has life. This way of faith is different from the way of the law, which says it's through obeying the law that a person has life. But Christ has rescued us from the curse pronounced by the law. When he was hung on the cross, he took upon himself the curse of all of our wrongdoing. This is deep. This is very crucial. Those who depend upon the law to make them right with God are under a curse, he says. That is a failed proposition from the get-go. Why? Because cursed is everyone who does not observe and obey how much? All the commands that are written in God's book of the law. Here is the thing, folks. Performance-based acceptability will always, always, always lead to failure. You're never good enough. The standard, way too high. Way too high. Here's what James says in James chapter 2, verse 10. The person who keeps all of the law except one is as guilty as a person who has broken all of God's law. You think about that for a minute. You think about that. The legal mindset, the religious mindset is all about the scales of justice. And do my good deeds outweigh my bad? And that is how we think that it's going to go down with us and God. I'm basically more good than I am not so good. I'm really trying hard, can't you see, God? And what God has said over and over and over in his word is that you're doing two things. You are grossly overinflating your goodness, and you are grossly devaluating my goodness. The person who stands before God and says, it shouldn't go down like this for me because I deserve, does not understand the law. Does not understand God's moral standards. See, it's a contract, not a balance sheet. How many provisions of the law do you have to break in order to violate the law? If you have a lease, and that lease gives 86,241 reasons for what for how you would be in violation of the lease. How many of that list do you have to break to be in violation of the lease? You say to yourself, well, I didn't burn the house down. I didn't have pets. I just didn't pay my rent. But other than that one thing, I was really a model tenant. And God's like, man, don't you see? Don't you see that if you want to approach me on the basis of how good you are, you'll fail. And that's what the whole law is there to show you. We're going to talk about that next week. You may be asking this question, why does he have the law out there? Because, I mean, if it doesn't help me become right with God, then why is it there? It's there for this very reason. It shows you just how far you are. It's there to give you reality therapy. It is to break down your arrogant, self-sufficient, self-righteousness so that you would turn to God for mercy and for pardon. That's why the law is there. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's what Paul says in Romans 3. All of us, all. There's not two classes of people, the really good ones and the really lousy ones. We're all in the same place. We all broke the lease. And some of us really broke it way worse than others. Some of us not only didn't pay the rent, we burnt the place down and we kept pets and had loud parties and we did all kinds of stuff. Like Woodsy. Oh, you think that's funny, huh? Yeah. Doesn't matter. A broken lease is a broken lease, and you are guilty either way. So you can approach God either way, on the basis of the lease that you break or on the basis of the mercy he provides. But there's no mixing. It's one way or the other. And God wants you to make that just absolutely clear in your mind. Pardon is about promise, not contract. God has promised to you his mercy, not some kind of contract where you keep your side of the bargain or something like that. It's about rescue, not self-reform. I'm not making myself better. I am the subject of God's mercy. And so living under grace, living under pardon, means that I'm trusting in the goodness of God and not my goodness. I'm prepared to say, God, you lead my life. You reveal to me, where do you want me to plug in and to represent you and to be a servant of yours? Because I trust that your plan for my life is a good one and that I'm prepared to respond to God's leading. It's not a rule book. Christianity is not a rule book. We're not going to be able to turn to page 426 and, okay, here's the blueprint, Dave. Go at it, dude. It's a relationship. And like all relationships, God is going to work with us and he's going to individualize his care for us. And he's just asking, will you respond to what I've revealed to you, what you know to be true about me? Will you respond to that in faith and put the weight of your life there? And if you do that, you are right exactly where God wants you to be. So that's a sweet message, I think. We're going to come back next week. And we're going to delve into this just a little bit more fully. Lord, this message of grace is a pretty big deal. And the stakes cannot be exaggerated. How do we find acceptability with you? We're going to meet you, Lord, and we can meet you here tonight through Christ. And I would pray, Lord, that we would... We would say to that promise that we can be reconciled to you, that yes, God, I do want that. I recognize I'm far from you. I do need reconciliation with you. And I trust what Christ has done for me is sufficient to make that happen. And I pray, God, you know, just that we would not delude ourselves with the thought of the religious performer, that is just not your way, and you've bent over backwards to express to us it's never going to be that way between sinful people and a holy God. And so I just thank you for making that clear, and thank you that you're a God of mercy who seeks to know us. And I pray, Lord, for those of us who are kind of struggling in our pride, even here tonight, that we don't want to take something that we have not earned ourselves, that we would set that aside and call it what it is, which is our own hard heart that keeps us distant from you. And just thank you, Lord, for this privilege of being together, and just thank you for a kind of community where we can have a fun night of goofing around, and amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.